I do feel led of the Lord to say one thing, and that's just to remind you this morning, as we've been doing through communion, but just specifically to remind you who you are as a believer. You're forgiven this morning if you're a believer in Jesus. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You are seated in the heavenly realms of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're an heir of all that belongs to the Lord. You're a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. You are strengthened by Him day to day. You are given the Holy Spirit to be guided, convicted, directed. You are loved by God. You are guided by God this morning as a believer, as a follower of God. We go from being enemies of God to children of God. And so any of you who have professed a faith in Jesus this morning, we are cleansed, and we can also walk. We have a privilege to walk into the throne room of God with confidence, because we are cleansed by Him, not by our own righteousness, not by what we feel like or have done, but by what He did, what He has done, has set us up that we can talk to God this morning, and we can do it with confidence, complete confidence, knowing that we are made right before God, by God Himself, who came to earth to cleanse us from our sin, right? Just remember that as a believer. We're going to continue in our series on worship this morning. We talked about worship last week. We're going to talk about worship again this week. Last week, we talked about how worship is warfare, that one of the ways you see it in Scripture is that worship is literally engaging in spiritual warfare by proclaiming God for who He is when the world and demons try to call us to proclaim the temptations of this world, the evils of this world, all the trials of this world. God wants us to proclaim Him for who He is and where He is headed and the hope set before us. And so worship can be warfare in how we live our lives, and we talked about that. I want to remind you today real briefly of a story, an introduction in the Bible. The Bible's full of stories of worship, and one of those stories that I'm reminded of this morning is a woman who approached Jesus. We're told, and actually this is in all four Gospels. Not all the stories of Jesus are in all four, but this one, God saw fit to put it in every single one. That should say this is an emphasis for us. And this woman came before Jesus, and there were other men and women there, and she came before Him in an unprecedented way, and she took expensive perfume and poured it over His feet as an act of worship, an act of adoration. It wasn't normal in her society at that time, and it disrupted the meeting that was there. And some of the people there said, how could she, could someone grab me a thing of water again? Sorry. How could she do this with this expensive perfume? Such a waste of money. Such a waste of energy. Such a waste to just pour this out like this. This could have been used for so many better things. But you know what Jesus said to those naysayers of this woman who worshipped Him in such an extravagant, thank you very much, appreciate that, such an extravagant way? He said her story would be told throughout the world wherever the good news was preached. And we're talking about it today in Bastrop, right? This story of extravagant worship that in that moment, the people around her said, this is not the societal convention. You are wasting your money, your time, your energy. But she was over the top worshiping Jesus. And as a result, she's in all the four Gospels, and we're talking about her in Bastrop, a city she didn't even know about. Right? So God is concerned about worship. And worship, the theme today is worship is extreme. Worship is extreme. True biblical worship is extreme. Now, the word extreme has been sort of co-opted in our society today by sort of negative things, maybe even people blowing themselves up, not of the faith of the Lord, but other faiths around the world. But I want to use it in its proper term, and that it is extreme. God calls us to extreme action, but He just has a different definition of what extreme action is than maybe we think today. You look at Webster's dictionary, it says extreme is simply this: existing in a very high degree, going to great or exaggerated lengths, exceeding the ordinary, usual, or expected. I like that last one, right? Especially in religious culture where Jesus was in that story, exceeding the ordinary, normal, or expected. You know, God isn't concerned about what everybody else expects of us and how we worship Him. He's concerned about what He expects of us and how we worship Him. And so He's calling us to extravagant, extreme worship. Why? What we talked about last week. I better put this down or I'm going to spill it all over myself. He's calling us to what we talked about last week, which is adoration, worship of him. Why? Because there's nothing better than him we talked about. There's nothing bigger than him. There's nothing before him. There's nothing more perfect than him. And there's no one or anything that loves or cares for us more than him. He is the biggest and the best. And so he gives us his best, which is himself. He could say, well, here's heaven, or here is this amazing mansion, which he does. He could say, here's your provision on earth, which he does. He could heal us, which he does. He could give us wisdom by his Holy Spirit, which he does. But ultimately, he says that better than all of that is himself, just him himself, not even what he gives us, but he. He told Moses, just tell them the I am sent you. We talked about that last week. Just he is good. So he can literally say, the best thing for you is to exalt me. Right? So he gives us the best of everything, which is himself. And he's saying the way that you can grow and be blessed is to worship and exalt him, the best of all the universe. So let's move into this week knowing that worship is extreme. And let's talk about that. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to back up a little bit this morning. It was read a portion of it, a couple of verses there. We're going to back up to the beginning of chapter 6. And in chapter 6, you see David. I'm going to have to skim through this because it's already 11:50. We started a little late on the sermon because of communion. That's fine. I'm going to try to do my best to talk about this fast. So in this passage, David is moving the ark. He's moving the ark from where it was to Jerusalem, and he's doing that out of a desire to honor the Lord. So, and he knows that the Ark of the Covenant is where, of course, the Ten Commandments were put. They were originally created by Moses, and the Israelites carried them around in the wilderness in a mobile temple. And now David has created a more permanent place in Jerusalem where he wants to bring the Ark. So he's bringing the Ark. And in the beginning of this story, it says, David arose in verse 2 and went with all the people who were with him to, I'm going to pronounce this name wrong, Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which was called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned among the cherubim. That was the angelic depictions on top of the Ark. And they placed the Ark of the God on it, of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, or something like that, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they brought with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio, who was walking behind the Ark. And it says, meanwhile, they were worshiping. But then move further down, and it says, but then, on verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had nearly upset it. So it shook a little bit, and Uzzah said, well, I'm going to go touch it. And when he did that, it says something happened. It says, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of the Lord. And David became, what? Angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah, or outburst against Uzzah, to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord be coming home to me? And so David was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, like he had originally planned at this point in the story. Why does this happen? Uzzah touches the ark. Well, it might seem a little extreme, except that Uzzah is a Levite. He knows better, or he should know better, because the Old Testament has warned him as one of the priests or one of the Levites what he should and shouldn't do with God's holy things related to the temple, and in particular the ark. You can write down Numbers 4:15. It's explicitly prohibited for anyone, including the Levites, to touch the holy objects of the Lord in the temple. This was written down for them. They already knew, but Uzzah decided he would do things differently because maybe he had a better idea in that moment than God might have. And so in that moment, he violated the law of the Lord that was written down for them. You also see this story told in 1 Chronicles 15. It's the same story if you just write that down. David explains in that a little bit broader why this happened. He gives an explanation. And he basically says, the reason why this happened is because we tried to take the ark in our own way. And in particular, we tried to take the ark by carrying it on a cart, which was not the way they were supposed to carry it. They were supposed to carry it with poles. It's also said in the New Testament. And that a certain group of Levites, not any of the Levites, but a certain lineage of Levites, were to carry the ark. And those were the descendants of Kohath, which was one of the three descendants of Levi, who was the son of Jacob. The Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. Or the descendants were Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. They were the lead Levites originally, and then from them, there was a specific class, the Kohathites, which were essentially the descendants of Aaron and Moses that were supposed to carry the ark. But Uzzah was not one of those. He was a Levite, but not of that lineage. He was one of the other, the Merarite lineage. And so they were using the wrong people and using the wrong tools, and they thought they were doing God a favor, and God reminded them of his holiness in this story. And David kind of gets angry initially with God because it didn't go the way David wanted, right? He didn't like that God wasn't going his way, wasn't bending to his ways. So eventually he gets angry, and then he transfers into sort of a fear of the Lord when he recognizes that something's gone wrong because essentially of what he has done. And so David learns a valuable lesson that basically God doesn't bend to us, we bend to him. And he reminds us of the extremeness of worship, which we'll get to in the latter part of the story. So what happens? David re-engages later, 3 months later, if you keep going down in verse 12. Now it was told of King David that there was this blessing on the house of Obed-Edom where they had left the ark. And so it was in verse 13 then that the bearers of the ark, so basically David then sends people, he goes with them, but this time the proper way and with the proper people to carry the ark from this town over to Jerusalem. And he re-engages trying to bring the ark back home. And so this time, they all gather together, and they begin to worship the Lord again, and they're doing it the way that was told them in what we would call the Old Testament, what they would have called the Word of the Lord and the Torah. And he begins to move forward because he learned this lesson about how God wants them to do. And so he, if you look further, it says that David, it says, was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. They were moving several steps, and then they would worship, and they'd move several more steps of the ark, and then they'd worship again, several more steps, about six, and worship again. Sounds pretty extreme, right? They're worshiping the Lord, and David is just rejoicing. He's remembering the ways in which God took him from a shepherd boy to a king, the ways in which God protected him in front of Goliath, the ways in which God protected him from Saul who came after him unjustly. And he's remembering how God has given him favor with other people around him. And just rejoicing in that. And now he's remembering that he's bringing the Lord, the ark of the Lord, the right way, and how God is going to bless and provide for their country. And he is so excited. It says he is dancing before the Lord. He is extreme, but he is king. So he is going all out as king. Well, as he does this, and they're worshiping in this extravagant manner, bringing the ark Lord, the Lord back, he then puts it in place. It says in verse 17, skimming through fast. And then verse 18, it says, when he finished the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. So he does sort of a service where they consecrate the space where they put the ark. And then it goes further down, and it says in verse 20, David returned to bless his whole household. I think I skipped over it. Let me go back up to verse 16. While they're worshiping, Michal, who is one of his spouses, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So you have this lady named Michal, who the Bible tells us loved David, an earlier passage, and that is in 1 Samuel 18:20, and she cared for him. David cared for her. He actually fought off Philistines at the command of Saul to essentially be able to have the permission of Saul to marry Michal. And so he had been married to her. In actuality, whenever Saul came after David, Michal had protected David, and she had actually deceived Saul because Saul was coming after David's life and allowed David to escape. And because of that, Saul ended up giving Michal to another man to be her wife. She's gone through great trouble. But in this moment, she sees David worshiping the Lord with extravagance as king, and she despises this act. She looks down upon it. And so in verse 20, when David returns to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she says, "How has the king of Israel distinguished himself today? He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servant maids as one of the foolish ones who shamelessly uncovers himself." And David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. In fact, I'll be more lightly esteemed than this. And I will be humble in my own eyes and with the maids of whom you have spoken. With them, I will even be distinguished." And so really the question, what's going on here is David is basically saying that although this is not societal convention for kings to dance before the Lord and go before the procession and be so extreme, and the social convention of her father was more reserved, and that's what you should do if you were a wealthier person with more power, David says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm going to be extravagant and go beyond the social norms of the day. I'm going to press in. And Michal says, you're not being a distinguished king. She was literally looking down on him for his extravagance. And he was saying, no, that's not the way. The way is to extravagantly lift up the Lord. That the only reason, he says, that I'm king, the only reason that I was exalted above your father is because I have this heart of worshiping the Lord, because he says, the Lord has done all this for me. Right? So he's reminding her of these things and telling her that she's wrong, that it isn't about him being distinguished, but it's about distinguishing the Lord, right? And in this case, you know, we face pressure a lot of times in our own lives to sort of follow God according to societal convention, to worship him according to religious rules, to just sort of limit ourselves and our extravagance before the Lord. And the Lord is saying, the woman who's told in all four Gospels and this story of David going extreme is his vision for worship. And that he's not concerned about how we're constrained by society. He's wanting us to lift him up with extravagance because he's worth it and because he's the best thing for us. He's not egotistical in a way that would be negative. He's egotistical in a way that is positive, because he's saying everybody else, everything else is second best. Third best, fourth best, 18th best. But he's saying, I am, the Lord is saying that, best above all else, above all other gods, all other good things, that he's the source of all things. And so he calls us to worship him with extravagance, reminding ourselves that all that we have, our very breath, comes from the Lord. Yes? And that's extravagance. And so the new NIV says in that verse where he talks about being more lightly esteemed than this, verse 22. NIV, I like what it says. It translates this and it says, David said, I'll be even more undignified than this, which I think is great. The King James translation says, yet I will be even more vile than this. He is saying, I will go even further in my extreme worship. And I won't be silenced by that which is around me societally, even sin that I encounter. What does David do when he does a horrible thing and he actually murders another man, which is a horrific thing? He commits adultery. We would say, why would God, and this is crazy when you think about God's grace and what God is saying to us. And I've shared this with some of y'all before. Saul was rejected of the Lord, the king before David. Saul, as far as we know, never committed adultery. Saul, as far as we know, never murdered another man in order to get his wife. But David did both of those things. And as far as I know, that seems far worse from an earthly perspective than anything Saul ever did. Because David did that with Bathsheba. He basically said, I want that lady. And he basically orchestrated that this man would be murdered on the battlefield so that he could have her wife and that he could cover up his own sin. And that seems far worse to me than Saul. And I'm pretty sure it is. Just even from God's perspective in a lot of ways, and the impact that kind of sin would have on our lives. But for some reason, God chose David over Saul, and the Bible gives us an insight into it. It's how did Saul respond when he was rebuked by the prophet because he sacrificed in a way that God didn't want? Saul, at one point in the Bible, gets ahead of God and doesn't wait for the prophet to show up and decides he's going to do it on his own, which wasn't the way that God had prescribed it. And the prophet shows up and says, why do you do this? And Saul says, well, all the people told me I needed to, and I felt pressure, and they would rebel against me if I didn't just live up to their expectations. And essentially the prophet says back to him, that's not the expectations you have to worry about. You have to worry about God's expectations, who told you to approach him once I had arrived, the prophet said, and you violated that, and you violated God's rules in the way that he even in the midst of worship to please the people. And in that moment, the prophet says, your kingdom will be taken from you and given to another man. Well, that other man was David, who sinned far worse in some ways, we'd think from an earthly perspective, but who, when he did sin, hid his face before the Lord, said that he begged for forgiveness, invited the Lord to heal him, and wrote many of the Psalms that we talk about today, that we sing today, that we read today of God's glory, his fame, his power, his strength. He was a man of worship. He was a man who exalted the God of the heavens, and in the midst of his own sin, he knew where his salvation, his righteousness, his even uplifting as king came from. And he was extravagant in his worship, and we see that here, that he pressed back even against those who were pressing against him when he was extravagantly worshiped. He didn't live according to societal conventions. He lived according to God's conventions. And that's true of us in this church. We want to be about not what our religious expectations are, not what our past traditions are. We all come from so many different traditions, myself included. Some of us come from not ever even being in a church before, but whatever our expectations are from those traditions, what we want to line up with is extravagantly lifting the name of God up. Every time we gather together, every time that's a small group or individually or in our own prayers or together as a Sunday, we want to lift him up. And you know what? Sometimes extravagance doesn't look like dancing like David did. Sometimes extravagance might be just sitting quietly before the Lord, repenting before him, or just lifting his name up. Sometimes it might mean clapping. Sometimes it might mean lifting our hands. Sometimes it can be kneeling. God isn't concerned with a particular form. He's concerned with an extravagant heart of worship. And he's made each of us different. And he's calling us not to compare ourselves to another, but to compare ourselves to his standard of extreme worship. To give what? And I'm going to tell you here as I finish. Mark 12, 28 through 33. This is Jesus himself. So if you don't like what I've said so far, then you have to deal with Jesus, okay? Jesus says this, and I have to deal with it because it's hard for me too. This, by the way, is in all four Gospels as well. And so that should say to us, there's something significant here that Jesus is saying, this story. He says, Mark 12, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's saying that in response to, and I would read it, but I'm watching the time here, we're already over, but I want to conclude here, it's very important. He says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's responding to a Pharisee, a religious leader, who said, you know, or an inquirer who basically said, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment's this, do good unto other people. No. The greatest commandment is to go to church, go to the synagogue. No. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of it. When you think about heart, that's all of our emotions. Mind, well, we know what that is. That's our thoughts. Our soul, that's our desires, our dreams. What are your dreams? All those things, giving those unto the Lord. And strength, that's just our physical energy or strength. All of that, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of it. Not most of it, not a piece of it, not as much as might seem relevant to other people, but all that God has given you, like David did, like the woman who poured the perfume on Jesus' feet did, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, giving yourself with abandon to the Lord, even when you don't see how that's going to work out. Even when I don't see how that's going to work out, that we just abandon ourselves to the Lord, trusting him that what? He is good, and he will receive us. And as we lift him up, it's the best medicine for our souls and even our very bodies. And so this is called the Shema in the Old Testament, this idea of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. It's in the Old Testament. You can write down Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. It's prayed twice daily by Jews to this day. And it's Jesus quoting the Shema as a rabbi of his day and as a son of God saying, this is important. There's a reason why this has risen up in your culture as Jews, the chosen people of God, that God is saying that's the core purpose, is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to teach others, it says in that same passage in the Shema, your children and your children's children to do the same. That the name of the Lord will be made known through not just your life, but generation after generation after generation. Because he's worthy beyond even our longest years to be worshipped beyond our generation to multiple generations. So by the way, just a little caveat, why Satan attacks children so much? In our culture, in every culture throughout history, because that is a key way to end worship. Yeah. And God is saying, our goal as families is to multiply worship, not just in our own life, but it's so important into generations. It's like time traveling after you're dead. Yeah. sowing into worship into the future. It's so important to the Lord because God is extreme not only in our own life, but generationally, he wants worship and deserves it. So just remind yourself today that God desires extreme worship, which just means above and beyond, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That God isn't calling us to religious nicety or how we think, but he's calling us to envision him every day, to remember him every day, to exalt him every day. We talked about last week when we face a hardship, to lift him up above that hardship. When we're facing just success, to say, God, like David said, you're the author of my success. When we're facing just not knowing what to do, God, you are the source of all wisdom. So God, I proclaim you and I trust you. I thank you. And what that means for me is I need to stop complaining sometimes. I need to be like, Lord, thank you for these things. God, I thank you that you're going to guide this way. God, I thank you for the opportunity to even face this issue. Because God wants us to know that he is about extravagant, extreme worship and knowing that worship is warfare. And we'll continue in this series next week, but I want us to just be a church, as we all do, that is extreme in our worship, both here and throughout the community. That when we are traveling in our cars, that we're lifting up his praises. That can be in song or in prayer or in word or in thought. When we are reading our Bible, that we are lifting up his praises, that it's not just about memorizing facts, but it's about lifting up a being who is greater than us, who is perfectly good, and who is active in all of our lives. Amen. When we're in a tough spot, and we all are in different tough spots in this room, I'm pretty sure all of us in somewhere are facing, large or small, something very difficult. And God is saying, in the midst of the pain, remember that I am good, he says. Remember that, just lift me up. And it doesn't mean we ignore the fact that difficult things happen, like we talked about last week, but he calls us to that extreme worship at all time because he loves us. Not because he is just kind of weird in some way, but because he knows that the best thing we can do is to be extreme in our worship. When we're worried, concerned, we can be extreme in our worship. We can turn over those worries to him again and again and again throughout our years and say, God, I thank you because you're holy. The Bible says in heaven, I'll conclude with this. The picture of the throne room in heaven, Revelation, and Sid, I don't know where you were, but you were. Thanks for helping us lead a study on Revelation. The picture of the throne room in Revelation is myriads around the throne room of God going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is said three times because it means it's like infinite perfection, right? Holy, holy, holy. And it's saying that the elders in heaven, the people who are saved, all those people are proclaiming and they're throwing down all that God's given them before him. And they're saying, God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise and power both now and forevermore. And you know what? He is so good. And we'll get to know this more and more when we see him face to face. But we see it now through a mirror dimly. But we know that he's good. He's so good that this will continue on throughout eternity, and there'll never be enough place or time to give him all the praise that he is worthy of receiving. Talk about extreme. When you think the next time of eternity, think about how extreme that worship is. Father, I thank you that you are the God of the only God. You're the God above all other gods, the little g gods, that you are the one true God, that there is no other but you. I thank you that you are our Savior. I thank you that you are our protector. I thank you that you desire to draw nearer than a brother or a sister, that you are our lover and our healer and our strengthener. And Father, I pray for each one of us today in the midst of the weaknesses that we feel, the hardships that we feel, the successes that we go through, that your name would be on our lips as a church. And that as a result of that, that Bastrop would have your name on their lips in the name of Jesus. Amen.